invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, that'll be on page 151 in the Bibles that are in front of you if you want to use those. My name is Dustin. Welcome again this morning. Happy New Year to you. How good it is to be in this place among the people of God, just to lift our voices together, to hear one another sing to those around us and to the Lord. I hope that your hearts are refreshed. I know that mine has been already today. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy marks the end of the children of Israel and their wilderness wanderings that we've been looking at in depth for some time now. And as we consider the book that comes next in the Old Testament, Joshua, if you know the layout of that narrative, you know that God's people will cross the Jordan, they will enter the Promised Land, they will conquer the city of Jericho, and they will begin to occupy the home that God had said is theirs. But before they do all of that, there is the book of Deuteronomy, which in a way, when you read it, sounds like a parent who's standing in the driveway as their freshman in college son or daughter begins to drive away, right? But before they go and start a life on their own, if you're a parent, you know what you do. You say, remember these things, right? Don't forget this. This and this and this are really important. I taught you these things. Don't let that leave your mind or your heart. That's kind of the flavor of Deuteronomy, as Moses will stand before God's gathered people and in a series of three prolonged speeches will remind them of some things. He reminds them of where they've been. He reminds them of the mistakes that they've made, and there were many. He reminds them of the lessons they should have learned. He reminds them of God's faithfulness toward them, bringing them out of Egypt and sustaining them during the years in the desert. The word Deuteronomy actually means second law. Not that God gave a new law, but that he reissued the law. He reminded the people. It's a retelling of the Lord's statutes to the Lord's people regarding their relationship to God, what it was supposed to look like, how their lives were to be lived now that they were the covenant people of God. So we find in this book, again, a lot of review, things that we've seen earlier in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. You find a recap of Israel's rebellion, of the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments, of the incident surrounding the golden calf, of the instructions regarding feast days and offerings and festivals. Many things that we have seen already in our study so far. Of the children of Israel in the desert, you find these things reviewed in Deuteronomy. And all of this culminates in chapters 27 through 30, where the covenant that God had already issued to his people back in Exodus, where it is revisited, it is renewed with this new generation. Remember, because of their rebellion, all of the first generation, except for a few, had died out. And so before they enter the land of promise, God renews this covenant, and they are reminded of two significant things in chapters 27 through 30, of the blessings that will be theirs if they follow the ways of the Lord. But on the flip side of that same coin, they are reminded of the curses that will come if they abandon the ways of their Lord. So Moses is really clear regarding this, and you find a high point of this reminder in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Just listen to what he says. People of God are gathered. They are preparing to walk into Canaan. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. I just want to point out here in verse 20, you can see here at the heart of this covenant is the mingling of love and obedience. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. It is not loving the Lord your God and obeying him, right? There's no and there, it's just a comma. We should not separate those two, love and obedience. Instead, it is that obeying and holding fast in this verse is the outward expression of an inner loving of the Lord. So to love God, church, in a covenant-keeping way was not simply to check off the boxes on a to-do list that he gave you in order that you might come before him and say, I have earned or I am justified in receiving your affection. Rather, covenant-keeping love, Old Testament and New, is to obey God with all of your being because you know with confidence that he has already loved and chosen you. And so your heart is filled with joy. Your heart is overflowing with gladness. And as a result, you desire to honor him and obey him because of what he's already done in initiating a relationship with you. So this love and obedience, heart and action, inner root and outer fruit connection is found everywhere in the book of Deuteronomy. You cannot separate them. You cannot say, church, I love God, I just don't obey him. That's a logically inconsistent statement in a biblical sense. And probably there is not a better place to see this than the text we'll focus in today, which is from Deuteronomy 6. We'll read verses 1 through 15 in a moment, but the high point of the text that we'll read, and maybe the high point of the entirety of the Old Testament, is this, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It was known as the Shema. It was a prayer that faithful Jews would have recited daily, if not multiple times per day, and it was, in many ways, to the Hebrew people, the summary statement of what it meant to be the covenant people of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deep love and faithful obedience mingled together in a way that fully captivates all of who we are as human beings. My hope today is to unpack these statements in a way that we see two things. One, how amazing this invitation is. How good it is that God would say, love me with all that you are. There's nothing better he could invite us to. But I also hope that we see how impossibly high this calling is. We just don't do it, do we? But we don't love him as we ought to. We fall, we fail every day of our lives. But in the end, I hope that we see that Christ did not fall. He did not fail in loving the Father perfectly. He obeyed and followed and adhered to the Shema with all of his being every day of his life. And so it is him that we look to this morning with joy and with hope and with thanks. It is because of him that we receive the blessings of covenant obedience. And it is because of him that we have the curses of covenant breaking taken away from us. So Jesus and the Shema this morning. Let me invite you to stand with me and we'll read verses 1 through 15. An amazing text. May the Lord bless the reading and the study of his word. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. So this is Moses speaking to the gathered people. That you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God. You and your sons and your son's son. By keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall walk and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. Oh, Father, we need to be reminded today of what it means to know you. It is not a small thing. It is not a checklist. It is an all-consuming invitation and pursuit, and I pray you would place that heaviness and that joy on our hearts appropriately this morning. Father, we cannot do this on our own, so we desperately need your help. We are dead and cold toward you on our own, and you give life, so may you refresh us this morning. Strengthen and encourage your people. Save the lost and glorify the name of your Son. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So this text is called the Shema because of the first word that we read there in our English translations in verse 4. In Hebrew, to call upon someone to hear you was to call them and ask them to Shema you. Shema means hear. But to hear for them was far more than just the physical act of your ear receiving sound waves. To hear in a biblical sense involved both receiving and responding. To understand on one hand and then to obey on the other. And if you did not act, if you did not respond, if you did not obey, then you didn't really hear. So for example, when the psalmist cries out in chapter 27, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." You can see the implied connection there. The call for God to Shema, to hear this cry that is aloud, means more than, "God, please just take note of what I'm requesting of you." It carries with it an embedded expectation. God, receive my request, yes, and then respond. Please do something about it. Another example can be found in Exodus 19 as the people of God are gathered before the Lord at the foot of Mount Sinai. They are receiving the law of God. And we read this. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And maybe you think to yourself, the word "hear" isn't even in that verse, and you're right, because they translate their Shema not as "hear," but as "obey" in verse 5. Again, a tight connection between hearing and doing. In this case, obedience to the voice of God on one hand and faithfulness to the covenant are seen as virtually the same thing. You can't hear the Lord without obeying him. And if you don't obey him, then it is implied in a reverse sense you have not heard him. And so this is of great significance in chapter 6. When Moses says, "Shema, O Israel," it is a call for them to both understand the command that is about to be given, but also to obey. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Israel, you have one God. You have no other. He is the Lord our God. "And him alone you shall love," is what it says. Let's stop there for a moment. Words matter. Language is a vehicle for truth, and so we must work hard to understand what God means when he uses certain words and when he chooses not to use others. We must work hard to understand and grasp what he wants us to hear. And so when we have a command to love the Lord your God, we have to guard against imposing our watered-down 21st century American definition on the Hebrew understanding of love. We tend to associate love most closely with sentiment and with feeling, right? Love for us is largely an emotional expression. If we feel a certain way towards something or someone, then we are often prone to say, "I love that thing or that person." By consequence, when that feeling changes or fades, and just a side note, feelings always change or fade, right? We then feel very free to declare, I don't feel the same way toward them any longer. Therefore, I must not love them anymore. I have fallen out of love. Or now I love something or someone else because my emotion has been drawn in a different direction. And church, while biblical love is certainly not divided from emotion, neither is it defined by emotion. We need to understand that. Biblical love is emotion and exertion. It is feeling and action. It is root and it is fruit. So, for example, another place in the book of Deuteronomy, just a little bit later on, consider how the people of God are called upon to love God, and hear just how active and obedient this love is expected to be. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. So fear, walk, serve, keep, all commanded within the context of loving the Lord. So church, you can't divide the emotion that love brings from the action that love requires. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. And how are we to love him? What obedient outward action is to be seen and produced if the love is truly rooted within us? Well, there are three listed here. True love of the Lord will be with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your might. So let's just take these briefly in order, beginning with all of your heart. In the Hebrew mindset, there was no concept for a brain. Did you know that? They believed that all of your mind, will, emotion, volitional choices was rooted in your heart. They didn't think in terms of this up here. The heart was the seat. It was the location of your thinking, of your feeling, of your emotions and choices. Certainly, they understood that the heart was a physical organ within your body, but they spoke of the heart as much, much more than just a part of who you are in a physical sense. You can sense this holistic view of the heart pretty deeply in Proverbs chapter 4. Listen to this and how all-encompassing the heart was. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it, from what? From the heart flow the springs of life. So it would be safe to say that for the biblical authors, for those in that Hebrew Jewish mindset, for Moses in Deuteronomy 6, the heart was the center of all the parts of your existence, body, mind, emotion, will. And so it is no small thing for God to say to his people, love me with all of your heart, not just emotion, but all encompassing. The next word, soul, carries with it a very similar type of weight. Again, we tend to be highly Western in our thinking, which means we are often quite linear in our thought progression. So if A, then B, then C, we're not very good at holding potentially contrasting thoughts and ideas in healthy tension at the same time. For us, it usually ends up being either or rather than both and. And this is certainly the case when it comes to our common understanding of the body and the soul. The Greek mindset has trickled down and invaded much of our Western culture. And so we have this idea that the body and the soul are always separate. Like you have a body and you have a soul, and one dwells inside the other like a liquid or a gas inside of a physical jar. which leads to the notion that these two are quite easily divided, that when the body stops or it dies, the soul continues because the real you is your soul. That's common thought in our day and time. But that is not how the writers of Scripture would have thought. It's not how they used or understood the word soul. It's not you have a soul, it's you are a soul. The idea, again, like the heart, encompasses all that you are, your physical, your emotional being, your mental capacities. The word soul actually means throat. Did you know that? It's interesting. So the connotation here is that everything necessary for health, for sustenance, for relationship, for living, goes in and out of what? Your throat. Words you speak in relationship, things you choose not to say, food, water, oxygen. And so the scope of the soul is not simply the spiritual part of us that resides in a nebulous physical container, but it speaks again of the whole of us, life and body. You are a soul. You are a living, moving, breathing, physical, spiritual being all at the same time. When you understand this, the nuance of passages like Psalm 42:1 have a new depth to them. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. So literally, you could read this, as the deer pants for flowing streams, my soul, my throat thirsts for you. But we know this is speaking of more than just physical thirst, because we also know that when you are desperate for water, it doesn't just impact this geography of your body, right? When you are thirsty, it is an all-consuming desire. You know it, you feel it everywhere. You are thirsty in all of who you are. So to love the Lord your God with all your soul is similar to saying, love him with all your heart. It is a call to a love and an obedience. It is broad and deep and wide that reaches into every corner of your life. It is a love that feels and moves. It possesses affection and it demonstrates action. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and then finally, with all your might. This is probably the one that's easiest for us to understand. It translates most directly into our language and culture today. Might speaks of energy. It speaks of ability, of capacity, and potential flowing out of the whole of who you are. And this is different, right? Might is different from person to person, even within a given person, from season to season in life. Their might be different. But the call remains. Whatever might you have in your body, in your mind, in your emotion, in what the Lord has given you, whatever energy and ability the Lord has granted you, all of it is to be leveraged in love toward God. He is to be the surpassing pursuit of your life. You are to spend yourself. You are to exhaust your efforts, the Bible says, in loving the Lord. Again, all-encompassing. So on one hand, we look at the Shema, right? And Jesus recaptures this, doesn't change it, right? They say, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On one hand, we look at this and we ought to say, God, thank you. That is a high and holy calling. Thank you for inviting us toward this pursuit. We should say, Father, it is good that you would call us to this. To love you and to pursue you and to long for you at all times with all that we are. There is nothing better that you could call us to. There is no greater or sweeter pursuit than loving you. More and more and more of you. That will satisfy our souls now and forever. Father, thank you. We ought to say that. Wonder and awe and gratitude are an appropriate response to the Shema. But brothers and sisters, If we're honest, we are also very aware we don't love God this way, do we? We don't love him with all of our hearts, all of our thoughts, all of our mind, will, emotion, energy, capacity. He is not an all-consuming, all-captivating pursuit. Sometimes, the best part of our day is if we just, he's an afterthought and never even rises above that. That's the best we attain to. So instead of wonder and awe over this, we often find ourselves drifting toward guilt, right? And condemnation, frustration. We don't love him the way that we should. We don't love him in the way that he calls and commands. We don't follow him in a manner that's worthy of his glory, of his worth. We fall horribly short. And as such, we find ourselves in the same place as the children of Israel, with life and death set before us, blessing and curse laid out for us to choose. And if you're anything like me, then over and over and over again, we choose death. We choose the curse. We choose to abandon pursuit of God and to run hard after other things. My life, probably like yours, manifests a heart that is often divided. Energy that is wasted. A soul that is frequently found digging empty holes in the desert sand looking for something to drink. When God says, I've given you living water, why are you frustrating yourself in vain pursuits? I don't love God the way that we should. We forget his worth. We minimize his goodness. We overlook his grace. We chase after and indulge in inferior things. So again, we are a whole lot like the Israelites. We are covenant breakers. And this is the storyline of the rest of the Old Testament in a nutshell. God's people break the covenant they had entered into with the one true God. They fail to love him as he calls them to. And in turn, he brings the curses upon them from Deuteronomy 27 through 30 that he had promised would come if they didn't follow his ways. And the prophets of the Old Testament, if you read those portions of the Old Testament, this was their message. They were sent by God to the people of God to litigate the covenant of God. And really, they are just a one-trick pony. The prophets are. They say over and over and over again in different ways, at different times, in different situations, their message is consistent. You have broken the covenant. You are guilty. Curses are coming upon you. But God is gracious. God is merciful. And God is a God of steadfast love and kindness. Repent, turn back to him, walk in his ways, pursue him above everything else. And yet for centuries, for generation after generation, stacked up on one another, they, like us, fail to keep the covenant. So the resulting cry of our hearts ought to be, oh, how they and oh, how we need someone who will keep the covenant rightly for us. Someone who will love God as he deserves. Who will walk through all of this life with a heart that is utterly captivated by the glory of God, operating in loving obedience to the Father. That is our only hope, if there was someone who would do that. And I hope by now, church, we've been in this series long enough, I hope you're saying, I know who it is, right? It's Christ. This draws our affections and tugs our hopes toward the person and the work of Jesus. Only Jesus Christ has perfectly loved and perfectly loves God the Father, as the Shema calls us to. And if you look at the narrative portions, the descriptive passages of Jesus' life, that this just bleeds through loud and clear, that Jesus was perfectly loving toward the Father, and that his love produced perfect obedience toward the Father as well. Just I'm going to shower you with some passages right now, and I just hope this washes over your heart and you see maybe in a fresh way or a clearer way how this loving obedience toward the Father marked the life of Jesus. You look at Luke 1:35. From before Jesus is even entered into the world, before he is birthed by his mother Mary, it says, therefore the child to be born will be called holy. In the womb, he was classified as holy. Luke 2:49. Jesus is at the temple, a 12-year-old boy, and his parents lose him, and they come back, and he says, don't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Literally, don't you know I must be about my Father's things, my Father's business? Luke 2:52 says that Jesus, after that temple incident as a young boy, early adolescence, that he grew in favor with God and man. God found favor in him. Then we fast forward some 20 years later. Jesus is no longer a young teenager, but he's a fully grown man. He has entered his earthly ministry. He has just endured 40 days of temptation and face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat with Satan himself. And he has emerged victorious, righteous, holy. And then we read and we hear things like this. I'm just going to rapid fire these from the Gospel of John. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. Here, the allegiance of Jesus toward the Father in loving obedience. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I can't say that for an hour of my life. And Jesus said it for decades. John 17:4. I glorified you on earth, speaking to the Father, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. I did it all, Dad. Luke 22:41-42, on the last night of his life. And he withdrew from them, the disciples, about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Paul describes the last moments of Jesus' life in this way, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. His death was an act of loving obedience, even death on a cross. And maybe the passage that I think ties these two of love and obedience together in the heart and life and ministry of Jesus in a way that might be unparalleled in these other passages is John 14. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He, Jesus is speaking of Satan, has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. Why? Does Jesus follow the commandments? Why was he obedient? So that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus said, I will walk in faithful obedience to the point of death on the cross so that the world will know I love him. You cannot separate loving the Father and obeying the Father. So Deuteronomy 6, Jesus is the only one who does this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus faithfully fulfilled this beginning to end, cradle to cross. He was holy and obedient. There have been multiple billions of human beings who have set foot on planet Earth, and there's only one who came to the end of his days and was able to stand before the Father and say, with all of my heart, and with all of my soul, and with all of my might, for all of my days, each breath that you gave me, I leveraged it for your glory, Father. I exhausted myself to make much of you. And church, thus only Jesus has secured for us the blessing of a covenant kept. And he has taken from us the curse we deserve for our covenant breaking. Now we look to him And we look to him with confidence. And we look to him with hope. Confidence and hope in his obedience. And we follow Christ and we see him as the most satisfying pursuit of our souls. He is better. And it's not just that he's obedient for us, that would be enough. But God shows us grace upon grace in Christ. When Jesus left, he sent his Spirit, and now, through the Spirit of God within the people of God, God is faithful to continue to work within us, and he grants us fresh affections. He blesses us with right perspective, so we see the worthiness of loving the Father. He empowers us to walk in godliness and obedience, so that we too can grow in Christ-likeness, so that we can grow in loving the Father with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. If you're here today and you know Christ, then every single one of us should ask, Father, help me to grow in affection for you. Oh, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart and the actions of my life, let them align in love for you. Let me never inappropriately separate my love for you and my obedience to you. We have to beg the Father to do that within us. There are many places in all of our lives where we don't do this. And so for all of us who know Christ, we ought to confess. Confess where we don't love and obey the Father as he has called us to. And we ought to turn from that. And when we don't feel like turning, we ought to say, God, change my heart so that I want to honor you. Change my affections. Change my desires. Take out of me a heart of stone and rock and give me a soft, pliable heart that is responsive to your Spirit. And maybe you're here today and you see, possibly for the first time in your life, you were made to love the God who made you. And you don't, and you never have, and you can't on your own. But maybe for the first time today, you sense a desire to do that, and you want to. Jesus is the only one that we can look to with confidence. He's the one we place our faith in. He's the one that we hope in because of what he did that we never could. That's what it means to follow Christ. And if you would desire that today, we would invite you to call upon his name, to trust in him with a simple childlike faith. And then let somebody know, share that with us so we can celebrate with you, so we can walk with you in pursuing the Lord, so we can grow together. If you have questions about what that means, please don't keep that to yourself. The Lord is working in your heart. Do not push him aside. We're going to stand. We're going to sing. Sing the joy in your heart to a God who's worthy of our praise and who gives us his Son so he can change our hearts so we can praise him. If you need to respond in some visible way, there'll be leaders, pastors from this church up front. We would love to serve you during this time. Father, we can't love you as we ought. We cannot love you as you have called us to. It is impossible on our own. We fall and we fail. At every turn, we ignore you, we deny you, we pursue lesser things, and we just want to confess this morning that is the height of arrogance and sinfulness. Please, would you grant us repentance and new affections? Would you grant new affections and new hearts to those who do not know you, and would you save them today? Father, thank you that what you have begun in us, you will be faithful to finish until the day of Christ Jesus. And so today, please continue to work. We ask it in Christ's covenant-keeping name. Amen.